You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, the book of Ezekiel, to catch us back up to speed. Okay, so here we are in the Middle East, and actually a pretty large chunk of it, the story of Ezekiel takes place. Ezekiel was a prophet of Israel at a bad time to be a prophet. So he's giving lots and lots of bad news. And he is teaching the people of Israel in the aftermath of them breaking their deal with God. They made a deal with God and they broke it. That deal was called the Old Covenant. Covenant just means agreement. Their deal with God was that if they follow him, if they put him first, and they didn't even have to do it perfectly, but if they followed him, followed his ways, then he would protect them in the land, and they would be safe from invaders, and they would have prosperity, and they needed it because they were a small country in the middle of a desert surrounded by world powers. Well, they threw off God's leadership. They didn't want that, and so as promised, God sends them into exile. So they go from Israel over to Babylon. Okay, and so this is just zoomed in of Google Earth where it is now, just to get a sense of like this is a real place. This isn't Narnia. Okay, the Bible takes place in the real world. So Ezekiel and a lot of the Israelites are exiled over to Babylon, and yet God is still with them. And part of this is God speaking through prophets who were in exile, like Ezekiel. So we're going to look at what God has to say to Ezekiel here, and we're going to need to use the three C's of interpretation to make sure we're not reading our own meaning in. That is, context, context, context. It is really, really important that we get this right. We're going to read this chapter, and we are not going to ask, what does it say to me? What does it speak to my heart? Your heart is not in ancient Babylon 2,500 years ago, okay? We're here today in a different situation, so here's what we need to do, and it's going to take some work this morning. We're going to ask, what is being said to whom, in what situation, and what lessons are transferable to my situation? This is actually a chapter I've always really enjoyed, and I've always wanted to teach, but then thought like, It's going to be too hard. You'll have to qualify so much. The teaching will start like a half hour in, but that's what we're doing. So Ezekiel 33 in context. Jesus says something interesting about this. He says, every teacher of the law, that is shorthand for the Old Testament, scriptures from before him, like Ezekiel, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom, he says to his disciples, listening to his words right then, so Jesus' own teaching. So if you have both, teacher of the law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven, it's like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So he's saying what you learn from the Old Testament, it's old, but it's treasure. They're old treasures. And so that's what we're doing in this Ezekiel series. So what we're going to read about here, these principles about responsibility, accountability, and retributive justice, that is answering back wrong for wrong, these principles in Ezekiel will always be true. They will always be true. But after Jesus, our position in relation to these topics has changed drastically. Once we see what God was working toward in Jesus, we have to read that back into everything God has revealed, because God knew all along what he was going to do through Jesus. If you've ever seen Fight Club, this is like the definitive Gen X movie, okay? It's the movie that speaks for like a whole generation, it's really interesting. And so a lot of the movie centers around Brad Pitt's character, Tyler Durden, and it centers around this question of who is Tyler Durden? Now, I'm not going to spoil this 25-year-old movie for you. And so this illustration will land if you've seen it. If not, then just be intrigued. When you find out at the end of the movie who Tyler Durden is, you realize, okay, the writers knew all along. And so you have to take that knowledge and read it back into everything that you saw. When we see God's big response to human sin and rebellion through Jesus, we have to take that knowledge that God knew all along and apply it to everything else that God has ever revealed, because it's the main thing. It's the main thing that God has revealed to us. Here's what we mean. God's approach to human evil is the good news. That's surprising. Response to evil is the good news? Yes. Here's that good news. It starts with bad news. So wrath toward evil, and I kept the word wrath because it is jarring. We need to kind of be woken up to this sometimes. Wrath toward evil is part of who God is. It's part of who God is, and that will never change. Wrath toward evil is who he is. But so is his love toward us who do wrong. He is just and kind, and those things are part of who God is. And so this kind of is like, there's a little bit of a dilemma if we look at like, oh, what would God do about this? Because what's the solution to human evil? Well, if he's just, it gets punished. It gets judged, condemned, and that's it. But that wasn't enough for God. That's not what he wanted to do. His unthinkable solution is laid out pretty clearly in Romans chapter 3, which we're going to read some clips of. It starts out, again, with the bad news. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And if you think that gets redundant, this word for word is actually repeated 3 times in different parts of the Bible. So that God doesn't want us to miss it. And it says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That makes sense. The commands God gives us aren't going to do us that much good if we don't follow the commands. So God does give us commands, but we don't follow them, so they're not going to do us that much good. But rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So God reveals what we should do. That makes us realize that we're not doing it. But then it says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Okay, so there's a way to become righteous before God that has nothing to do with us following the commands. That we don't act good enough to be good before God. So what do we do? It said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, so Christ came. God comes in human form, and that means we can now have redemption, grace, forgiveness. How? Verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. A sacrifice of atonement. To atone means to pay. So all the things that we have done wrong, Jesus paid for at his death. He was a sacrifice of atonement. And that means the guilt that we accrue can be taken out on Jesus, and we can be completely forgiven if what? If we receive it by faith. We put our trust in him, and everything Jesus did counts for us. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. That is the good news. That is God's incredible response to human sin, human rebellion. And so because of that, Romans 8:1, later in the same book, could say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Any of us who have made that decision, if our sin is taken away from us, we no longer have it, so we would no longer have any accountability for what we do wrong. No. We no longer have any condemnation for what we do wrong. And in fact, just a few pages later, he says, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. This is so important to get like where we stand knowing Jesus and have that straight in our heads when we look back at something like Ezekiel, which has a lot to do with personal responsibility and accountability, that Christians are both forgiven and accountable. We are forgiven and accountable. And these do not have to be in tension in our minds, okay? In fact, the more we appreciate the forgiveness, the more we focus on that, God has loved me so much, the more we will want to strive for God's attaboy, to have God say, you did what I called you to do, and to not have to hear, well, you know, at least you're forgiven. I don't want to hear that, especially the more that I know I'm forgiven, the less I want to hear that. I want to hear, good job. I want to hear you did what you could with what you had. That's what I want to hear. And the more I'm focused on the fact that God will never condemn me in Christ, the more I want to hear that. That's how that motivation works. That's that New Testament motivation. Okay, so after all that qualification, is there anything to learn from this? Yes, there's a lot. I think we can get five principles of personal responsibility from this chapter in Ezekiel. So the idea here, God communicates to Ezekiel, his prophet, and Ezekiel turns around and communicates things to the people. And now he kind of has a little aside where he's talking to Ezekiel about what is his job, what's his role, what are the people's job, what's their role. Okay, so let's read it. So the word of the Lord came to me. He says, son of man, but that also that just means human being, by the way. Later it becomes a term for Jesus based on another passage, but he's saying, human, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring a sword against the land... What? God does that? He's like, brings the sword against the land? Well, this is a term laid out clearly in the Old Covenant. This is very clearly what God said, like, hey, you know, I will protect you, but if you're like, hey, we're going to go to these other gods, then you'll be trusting them to protect you, and they don't exist, so the sword's coming. Okay, so this is very clearly laid out. It says, when I bring a sword against the land, it says, and the people of the land choose one of their men, and make him a watchman. Okay, you get the picture? Ancient city has a tall wall. There's someone on top of the wall looking out, and when they see the army coming, that's their job, to keep a lookout. They make him a watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land. So the sword's coming, and he blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning, and the sword comes and takes their life, then their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. Get the picture? So you gave the warning, they didn't listen, their blood's on their own heads. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. What an interesting thing to say. Whose fault is it? Who's at fault here? You just gave the fault for the same issue to two different people. So their life will be taken because of their sin. They broke the covenant, but I will hold you as the watchman accountable for their blood. Whose fault is it? Maybe we're not thinking about this right if that's the question that we land on. So now God takes this example, the watchman, and he says, here's what I'm really talking about with you, Ezekiel. I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. Okay, so what is he talking about here? He said, I will hold you accountable for their blood. If you don't do your part, you will be saved if you do. The principle here is that God's messengers are responsible to communicate God's truth, independent of what anybody does with that message. They are responsible to communicate God's truth. Otherwise, you're accountable for their blood, and if you do it right, then you'll be saved. Wait a second. If you do it well enough, you'll be saved, and if you don't do it well enough, you're accountable for the person's blood. How well do I have to do this? So if I'm following God, I want to speak for God, how well do I have to do it to get to the you yourself will be saved point? That sounds scary. Well, remember everything we covered, and now you're like, ah, this is why we spent like 15 minutes about Jesus before we got here, right? From our vantage point, all the blood on our heads, all the guilt for everything we've done wrong was taken out and put on Jesus. And so us serving God and doing a good job or speaking up for him has nothing to do with how God sees us. Even the Apostle Paul, after decades of serving God, says this. He talks about himself not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. Our righteousness is what is given to us from Jesus. That is our standing before God. We are under grace, and yet this principle from Ezekiel is still helpful because we are accountable to speak. We don't get condemnation for what we do wrong if we're in Christ. We're forgiven. But we are still accountable to speak, and we want to hear the commendation from God saying, good job, you did what I called you to do. So we are accountable to speak up with God's message. Like, speak up with God's message. Is this about the E word? Evangelism, where Christians are supposed to go tell other people so that they become Christians too. It's kind of a hot topic. Yes, this is about that. But it's not just that, okay? It's not just that. Jesus himself does say, go make disciples of all nations. If you have a problem with Christians doing that, you have a problem with Jesus, and because it's baked right in to following him, is telling other people about it. If you were here sometime over the last year, I was here and taught on the passage, Jesus saying, I'll make you fishers of people. And I gave like a 15, 20 minute kind of like explanation of why this is actually not a wrong thing for us to do, even though our culture says it's bad to go around and tell other people what you believe. But the punchline of it was this, that this is only a good thing to do if the message is true. It's only good to tell other people about Jesus if it's really true, if you're really raised from the dead. And it's only a bad thing to do if the message is false. So instead of arguing about, like, is it right for people to share their faith or not, we should be discussing, is it real? What's the evidence? And if you're like, yeah, that's what I want to know. If you're here as a guest and you want to find out, you know, is this message about Jesus actually true? Then you should look into the evidence. And we actually have a book about this that you can have for free, along with a free coffee if it's your first time here. Just go to the, I think, Next Steps booth. This is going to be on a slide later, either there or there. But just wander around. Someone, you know, look lost. Someone will help you. We have this free book, and it's a good, like, introduction to some of these evidences that the Bible is true and the message of Jesus is true. Because that's what it's all about. Yes, we should share it if it's true. So this is about evangelism, about telling people about Jesus. But it's not just that. Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. He also says, warn those who are idle. That's a message from God, saying, hey, what you're doing is wrong. Or to encourage the disheartened. Someone is struggling, they're downcast. God might give you a message to build them up, to encourage them. It also says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. We just can't get around this, that if you're following God, you are God's messenger to someone. God is surely calling you to speak into some situation. He calls us to do this. We become his messengers when we start to follow him. So God's like, I'm calling you to be a watchman on the wall, okay? Watch for the army coming and give people the warning. All right, what would make a good watchman on a wall? Well, they would be clear and loud and urgent. The sword is coming, listen! And you'd have to really freak out. Like, you'd have to be over the sound of, like, farm noises and whatever people are doing in their shop to get their attention. Okay, that would make a good watchman on the wall. You're doing everything they can to overcome the obstacles to being heard and understood. And you'd have to break through the noise with volume and urgency. Like, this is really important. You need to hear this now. It reminds me of my physical therapist from like 12 years ago. So I had back problems, the same like normal back problems that a lot of people get, like, you know, in their 40s, 50s, 60s. I was in my 20s, and I had a bulging disc. And I went to see my physical therapist, and he was like, well, let me tell you what's probably going to happen. I was like, uh-oh. He was like, I'm going to give you these exercises you need to do, and you need to keep doing them even after you start to feel better, but you probably won't. And I'm going to tell you things that you shouldn't do, that you need to stop doing, whether the reason why you're here, but you probably won't. And you're probably going to end up in surgery at a pretty young age and spend quite a bit of your life in pain. And I was like, wow. Like, I don't know if I like this guy. Like, this is intense. And enough so that, like, that conversation is saved in my brain. Like, that was, like, almost verbatim. Like, Like, I remember this very, very clearly. And he scared me. And now at 40, my back is a lot better than it was when I was 30, which is great. And so it worked. He was clear and loud and urgent. And it was like, whoa, it got through. It was appropriate to the situation. If every doctor's appointment was like that about something, would that have been effective? Okay, is clear, loud, and urgent always the way? Is the watchman's way always the right way? Here's another illustration that the New Testament gives about speaking up for God. It says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Oh, interesting. An ambassador, that's a way different job than a watchman on a wall, isn't it? So these are two illustrations that give very different pictures of this idea of being a spokesperson for God. So if we're called to be a watchman, yeah, our obstacles are different from the watchman who sees the invading army coming. Clear is good. They need to be clear, loud, and urgent. But do we need to be loud and urgent? Well, for an ambassador, to use the other analogy, loud and urgent shouldn't be our go-to approach necessarily. So should we be like Ezekiel? Like, if you've been here for this study and you know the crazy life Ezekiel lived, there's a little bit of a danger in studying the Old Testament prophets and being like, yes, they're speaking for God. We should speak for God too. We should be like them. It's like, yeah, we should. We should emulate Ezekiel's heart and faithfulness and determination. But our life nowadays, trying to be a representative for Jesus in 21st century America, is going to look way different from Ezekiel's day-to-day life. It's going to look way different. So how can we overcome obstacles to being heard in 2024? Let's say you have someone you care about. They don't realize that the message of Jesus is so great and so simple. They think probably the way that most people do, maybe the way that some of us in this room do, you didn't know this until now, that the Bible does not teach, here's a list of commands, follow them and you can be good enough for God. It teaches that Jesus lived a life that was good enough and died for us in our place. We can have forgiveness for free. People don't realize the good news is so good. And so you want to share that with other people. What can you do to overcome obstacles to being heard in our day and age? Number one, be content. Be content. If you're like, I have this thing and it's so amazing, people are going to look at your life and ask the question, is it working? Is it working? We need to cultivate contentment, and we have so much fuel for contentment. If we know that we are set for eternity, literally everything in our lives will work out, and that should be reflected in our way of life. We should be content. That'll cut through the noise and get people to listen to us the way that loudness would for a watchman. We should be knowledgeable. We should learn our stuff. You know, from here, from sitting under God's word on our own, we should learn enough that when people ask us questions, we're not responding back with like Twitter knowledge, you know, where it's like literally everything I've ever learned is now out there. People should have the sense, if I asked more, they would have more thoughts, right? So we have this knowledge that we've built up that we could share. And we also need to be willing to initiate discussions. People are uncomfortable bringing up important topics, life and death and meaning and morality. So we need to be willing to initiate those conversations, but not be pushy. That's a way that we could cut through the noise. We want to talk about these things. We're willing to bring it up. The other people want to talk about it too. They're just scared that it's going to get weird. We're like, we can talk about it and I won't make it weird. And I'm happy with what Jesus is doing in my life. That will cut through the noise. And be clear. That's the similarity between us and the watchman, okay? Be clear about like, this is the good news. This is what it says. Yeah, so we should do everything we can to overcome obstacles to being heard. Just get the other person to listen and respond. Do everything you can to make it so there's no way they won't, you know, follow God then. No, that's not it. That's not it. That's mistaking my responsibility for the other person's responsibility. Here's principle two. It is not our responsibility to get someone to act on that truth. If God has given us a message to speak into someone's life, he's calling us to encourage, to warn, to inform. That's great. We should do that. it is not our job to make the other person listen. That is not our job. So God was really clear about this with Ezekiel. Like, you warn them, they don't listen, the sword comes, that's on them. You still did what was right in my eyes. There's two ideas here to keep in tension. Number one, if we're communicating something, we should try to make it easier for the other person to hear the message. We should do what we can to make it easier for them to hear. But at the same time, it is up to them to respond. We should make it easy to hear. It is up to them to respond. So, and it's all too easy to emphasize one of these principles at the expense of the other, to make it all about, like, no, it's up to me to convince them, and if they don't respond, then I did something wrong. Or it's all on them, and nothing that I did matters, because it's like they're going to do what they want to do. It's so easy to fall into one of those two extremes. We have scripture on both sides. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise adorns knowledge. So you have the knowledge, the thing that you're communicating, and then you adorn it. You make it pretty. You make it appealing. And you're like, here's this thing that's not only true, but cool. You should listen to it. That's what the wise person does. And also Paul says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. So he says, I'm willing to go the extra mile to communicate in a way that people will listen and appreciate what I have to say. So that's on the one side. On the other side, you have Jesus himself sending out the disciples, and he says to them, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. So leave there, and so what does that mean, shaking the dust off their feet? So on your way out, you're like, oh, so you didn't listen to us, like, that's on you. You know, it's all on you. Like, I'm not taking any responsibility for whatever happens to you because you didn't listen to what I had to say. So how do we know if we're getting too far one way or the other? Well, it's if we totally throw out one of these, okay? So if it's like, oh, it doesn't matter how I communicate because they're not listening. Or if we say, since they didn't do the thing, I must have screwed up. That's how we know if we're getting off track with this. This is such an important principle, and this comes up all the time, where it's like one person feels like, this is helpful, I need to communicate this to this person. And so we have the input giver and the input receiver, okay? Here's a wise approach to this. Someone's speaking into your life, then you're here, okay? You're trying to speak up into someone else's life and influence them, you're here, okay? You get the picture? The communicator and the receiver. This person is responsible to speak up for what they see. We are responsible to help other people when there's a need. This person is responsible, I need to act on what I hear. Over here, I'm responsible to adorn knowledge, to make what I have to say appealing and interesting and helpful. Over here, yeah, I'm responsible to act on what I hear, which entails realism, not holding out for perfection. Because otherwise, if I hold out for perfection from someone giving me input, then I will never respond to anything because no input I ever get will ever be perfect. It entails realism. And so the speakers, I'm going to go the extra mile to be understood. And the listener should say, how can I go the extra mile to understand? And both at the same time are thinking, even if the other side makes it difficult, even if they give me constructive feedback in a way that I feel judged by, even if I'm trying to be kind in what I say to them and they're just accusing me of condemning them and not actually trying to help, how often do we hear this? We hear this all the time. So a wise approach is, on my side of this equation, I'm going to go the extra mile to either understand or be understood. That's a wise approach. Here's a typical approach. Here's what we usually do. I'm trying to give input in someone's life and I think, they are just stubborn. And I don't give any thought to how I could communicate better. The only reason they're not listening is because it's all on them. And this person is forgetting their responsibility to communicate and only focusing on the other person's responsibility to listen. And then the listener says, they're just mean. And they give no thought to what might be true and useful in what the other person is saying. Because they, as the listener, they're only focusing on the responsibility of the communicator and not focusing on their responsibility to act on what they hear. Everyone's like, yep, this happens all the time. I told you it's common. This happens all the time. And there's a big problem with this. And the problem is not that your perspective is wrong. Maybe they are stubborn. Maybe the person giving you input is mean. That's not the problem. The problem is not that you're wrong about that. The problem is it will not lead to good results. If you think this way and you are the speaker, you're trying to give input into people's lives, you will not influence the people the way you want to. Everyone is stubborn. Nobody listens. It's like, well, what's the common denominator here? Could it be that you could focus on something that you could do differently? Or if everyone's mean, everyone's always judging me, everyone's always condemning me and telling me I need to do this or that different. Okay, if that's you and you're only ever focused on what the people giving you input are doing wrong, then you won't benefit from any imperfect input, i.e. any input at all. Well, you'll remain stuck. And so if you are speaking up, it's your responsibility to speak. If you are getting feedback from someone, it's your responsibility to take something useful from what's being said, if there is anything. But we need to have an open mind. So that's a wise approach. Here's a typical approach. And here's a common scenario. This person over here is struggling, and you see it. And you're like, that person is having a really hard time, and what can I do? And you're like, so they're responsible for their own life, but you feel responsible to help. And you're like, but how? What can I do? And you're like, anything I do, they're going to be like, oh, it's not good enough. Well, maybe you should just do something imperfect, something that isn't nothing. Maybe you could do that. Yeah, and maybe they won't like it, but you're still responsible. You're the watchman. You're still responsible to speak up if that's what God calls you to do. And if they don't do their part, that's on them. You could still have God say, you did what I called you to do. So it's really important that we have this sorted out. We're trying to give input. We're trying to help people. Someone's trying to help you. What is my role? What is the other person's role? So those are our first two principles. And the next three are much shorter, I promise. So he says, Ezekiel's like kind of interrupts this point. He says, say to the Israelites, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down. We're wasting away because of them. How can we live? And God says, say to them this. Like, so they're saying that, but they're not actually turning to me. Say to them this. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? What is happening here? We see God himself making the appeal to the people. This is really important. This gives us kind of a picture of God's heart. He will judge. He will condemn evil, but he doesn't want to. He doesn't enjoy it. And if you're like, didn't Lee teach this last time? Yeah, this is repeated in chapter 18 and in 33. For our purposes here about Ezekiel's and the people's responsibility, this is an important point. God himself pursues us and the people we try to serve. So it's not just us trying to make an impact. God works through us. God works on the other person. God is involved, and we need to keep this in mind. He is for us. There might be a lot we still don't understand. Like, how does this work with God being like, please, I want this to happen? Like, how could there be a world where God doesn't get what he wants? Like, how does that make sense? That's a really big, important question. A lot of which we don't know the answer to. But one thing is clear. The cross is the ultimate statement of God's commitment to us. He went the ultimate distance to offer us salvation, offer us rescue. He is for us. He is on our side. The cross shows that with crystal clarity. He pursues us. He works through us. He pursues the people that we want to influence as well. So then he says, say to your people, oh, this is also verbatim from 18, but I'm taking a little different direction from Lee last week. He says, say to your people, if someone who is righteous disobeys, that person's former righteousness will count for nothing. What? Harsh. And if someone who is wicked repents, that person's former wickedness will not bring condemnation. Seems a little too lenient. It's a little error on both sides, isn't it? So the righteous person who sins will not be allowed to live, even though they were formerly righteous. If I tell a righteous person they will surely live, but then they trust in their righteousness and do evil, none of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. They will die for the evil they have done. And if I say to the wicked person, you will surely die, but they then turn away from their sin and do what is just and right. If they give back what they took in pledge for a loan, return what they have stolen, follow the decrees that give life, do no evil, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the sins that person has committed will be remembered against them. They have done what is just and right. They will surely live. And yet, your people say, the way of the Lord is not just. But it is their way that is not just, he says. If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, they will die for it. If a wicked person turns away from their wickedness and does what is just and right, they will live by doing so. Yet you Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just. But I will judge each of you according to your own ways. Okay, what is happening here? He's saying like, okay, what you did before doesn't matter that much. It's what you do now. Okay, before the cross, this would really invoke the balance scale dilemma of like, you know, your good deeds on one side, your bad deeds on the other. But after the cross, it becomes crystal clear that even the best of us, the scale is like, kunk, you know, our bad deeds outweigh our good. And then if we put our trust in Jesus, we have his righteousness and it goes totally the other way. And so our standing before God is not at issue here. And besides, even with Israel, Lee explained this last week, that God took a directional approach with Israel, not a balance scale approach. He wasn't weighing out their deeds. He was seeing which direction they were going. But listen to last week's recording to get caught up on that. I don't want to spend too much time on it. So I wanted to focus on this. They say the way of the Lord is not just, that it's like what matters is what you're doing now. Do you have a better idea how God should approach this? Should it really be that people who were bad enough in the past or who were good enough in the past are just stuck that way so that what you do now doesn't matter at all? Is that the way it should be? That's not right. This is God's way. That what matters most is what you do now. What matters most is what you do now. This is a hopeful perspective. This is a hopeful perspective. I can think of times in my life, the times where I've made the biggest mistakes in my life were times when I was convinced that whatever I did didn't matter. Then I would do really foolish things. This is a hopeful perspective. So consider the Apostle Paul again, after decades of ministry. Here's what he says. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Ah, that's great. So now he's going to keep striving to do good, even though he's already done a bunch before. He's not resting on that. The same guy who originally was a murderer, the Apostle Paul, after persecuting and killing Christians, says this. I'm the least of the apostles. He says, I persecuted the church of God. And then skip to verse 10, says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He had this horrible past. And he's like, I'm going to put it behind me and focus on what I need to do now. This is a hopeful perspective. It's great if we think this way. You are not ruined by your past failures. You are not ruined by your past failures. In fact, they might define your ministry like Paul. Who better to be a spokesperson for God's grace than a former murderer? Your past could define your ministry. But you might be reaping what you previously sowed, but who you are is determined by your relationship with God. Your sins are removed as far from you as the east is from the west. You don't have to worry about that. You can focus on now. And also, you cannot coast on your past successes either. You cannot coast on your past successes. In fact, your past successes might be your toughest test. That might be your most difficult test. For example, if you know God's word, if you know the Bible pretty well, that is a reflection of your past behavior, of learning it and studying it. However, that in itself could lead someone to stop sitting under God's word because you're familiar with it. Okay? Sitting under God's word now in the present is different. This is where you take what you're reading in the morning, you take what you're hearing here, and you're thinking, okay, how does this line up with my life? And how do I put myself under the authority of God's word and learn from it and grow from it? You might stop doing that because it's like, oh, I've heard this before. It's like, what does you hearing it before have to do with you like applying it to your life now? Okay, we cannot coast on past successes, and you're not ruined by past failures. This is God's way. There's a section we're going to skip that covers the fall of Jerusalem, and it's actually been covered quite a few times. This is just a shameless plug to listen to the whole series online. Mike Sullivan has been teaching it. It's been amazing. Really, really insightful stuff from this book. Because we have one more section at the end. He says, one more principle. So he's talking about like his role, what Ezekiel's doing, what God is doing. He says, there's one last thing. As for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses. He's like, about me? About what are they saying? They're saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. Whoa. It's like they're talking good about you behind your back. And Ezekiel must be like, ooh, really? I didn't know that. I thought no one wanted to listen to me. Wow, this is great. Yeah, they're like, oh, Ezekiel's like getting famous. Everyone like wants to go hear him and listen to what he has to say. God says, my people come to you as they usually do. They sit before you, hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you're nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. The principle here is that faithfulness means striving for impact, not for praise. So he's saying to Ezekiel, you want to help them, and they think you're great, but it isn't working. And it's because they aren't doing their part of listening to you. You are being faithful. They think you're awesome, but it's not working. They're not listening to you. They're not doing their part. This is a really hard concept for praise addicts like myself. I recognize this. This resonates with me so much. So he says something haunting to him there, like, you're nothing more than like a rock star to these people. And it's like, how many of us were like, that's all I want, is to have a bunch of people think I'm awesome, think you're great, you know? And he's like, that's it, that's nothing. You're supposed to be making a difference. That's so much more. That's so much more than having people think you're cool or whatever. It's a hard concept for praise addicts or appreciation addicts, as we like to call it. No one says we want praise. We say we want appreciation. I don't think my wife was the one that posted this, but she definitely liked this meme when it came up. When my husband washes one dish, like, yes, look at how much I serve, you know, it's relatable. Yeah, so it's like we shouldn't be striving for people's praise. This is an important caveat to the idea that it doesn't matter if we're making an impact as long as we're being faithful, okay? We're striving for impact. You're like, wait a second, I thought we just needed to be faithful. Yeah, we aren't being faithful if we aren't striving for impact. If we're striving for impact and the other person isn't doing their part, then God would still look at us and say, well done. That's what we want. But if we give up trying to help them and we're like, I'm just going to do the right thing, I'm just going to be the bigger person, like, that's not enough. We need to strive for impact in the other person's life, not for praise. But our faithfulness is also not measured by other people's response. Either way, if they like it or don't, if they act on it or don't, it's not measured by that. Okay, so those are the five principles. So just some concluding thoughts here. Sorting out my responsibility is a hallmark of maturity. What am I responsible for? What are the people around me responsible for? But first things first, okay? Jesus offers us justification for free. If we're trying to serve, trying to make an impact so that we can like buy an identity for ourselves so I feel important, I feel like I matter, it's a huge waste. It's a fool's errand. We get that from Jesus at the cross. But under grace, I can play my part in the lives of others, and I should, and I'm accountable to do so. So these principles, just to review, God's messengers are responsible to communicate his truth, and it is not our responsibility to get someone else to act on that truth. We also saw that God himself pursues us and others, so we're not on our own with this. And that what matters, however we've done this before, doesn't matter nearly as much as what we're doing about this now. And last, our faithfulness is striving for impact, not for praise. So maybe you're here, and so put yourself in the shoes of the listener. Has God's call to you been clear enough for you to act? Have you been too worried about like, people telling me what this could do better? It's like, but you know, you've heard what Jesus offers to you. Have you heard enough that you could say, yes, I want that for myself. I want to put my trust in God, or I want to take the step of faith God is calling me to. It's your responsibility to do so. And sorry for the imperfections of whoever might have been like bringing that message to you. Also, on the giving of input side, who has God called you to fight for? There's no way it's nobody. There's so much need. So many people in your lives could use your input. Who has he called you to fight for? And are you answering the watchman's call to speak up into people's lives where it's needed? Father, we thank you that you pursue us. Thank you for sending Jesus for us. And that's just the biggest, loudest, clearest statement that you're for us and you want what's good for us that we could imagine. That you would take on that kind of suffering so that we could be rescued, so we could be forgiven, have eternal life. We pray you'd help us to think of you that way and that you'd help us to step out and try to speak up and serve in the ways that you've put in front of us, and that the people in our lives who are struggling, you'd help us to see, you know, what's their responsibility, but also what's my responsibility to move toward them, to try to help. We pray for movement on that this morning for a lot of us. And we pray for anybody in here who's just seeking you out, who's like, you know, just someone hearing the message, that you would show them in their hearts that this is real and that you would personally make the offer to them for forgiveness and eternal life. Pray for a great morning of fellowship too. Amen.